All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Mark Zakevich, he opened this up 2 weeks ago with Ephesians chapter 1 and looking at verses 1 and 2 and kind of giving an overview of the book. Last week, I had the privilege of taking a look through verses 3 through 6, and we looked in particular verses 3 through 6. Now, today we're going to take a look at verse 7 all the way through verse 14, okay, 7 through 14, and there is a great deal to cover in verses 7 through 14. Let me go ahead and read through the passage again, starting in verse 3 and going through 14. And remember, in the Greek, this is all one sentence, okay? It's all one sentence that is put together by Paul to kind of like speak about all of these different aspects with putting no periods at all in the sentence, okay? So it's really fascinating what Paul is doing, trying to piece or putting everything together in terms of what God is accomplishing. So Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let me give just a quick review of the verses 3 through 6 that we looked at last time, and then we're going to dive into the rest of the text starting in verse 7. Last time, last week, as we were going through verses 3 through 6, we saw that the central idea, kind of the umbrella idea for the passage, is that first phrase that we have, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And when we said "blessed be," there's a couple of different ideas of blessed. If we're blessing God, we're praising God for who he is. We're praising God for the character that he has. If God is blessing us, God is restoring us to the way in which he intended us to be in the creation. So when God created the world and God made everything, he blessed it. And he said, here is your function. Here's how you're supposed to operate within the world. We even took a look at that example in Genesis 1 of God's creation of light. And God says that the light is good. And we said, well, what's good about light? What's good about light is that it accomplishes exactly what God created it to accomplish all the time. There's never a point in all of history where light does not do exactly what God created it to do. Unfortunately, that's not the same case with humanity. Humanity, because of sin, is broken and fractured, and we do not do what God created us to do. So God blessing us is the idea of God restoring us and bringing us back to live, to think, to act in the way in which he created us to be. Okay, so we see the idea of holy and blameless in verse 4, right? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God choosing us to be holy and blameless is what he has created us to be. The idea of holy has to do with our nature. It has to do with a character that there is, that we are set apart. We're set apart. Perfection. Think of God's perfection in his holiness. And holy and blameless. Blameless means that we do everything that we're supposed to do in exactly the right way. We act perfectly. So holy is we are perfect. Blameless is we act perfect. That's what God has set us apart to be. That's what God has set us apart to do. The problem is we don't do that. But God has chosen us in him even before the creation, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So, blessed be, emphasis on praising God. The whole section that we have here, verses 3 through 14, is to say, let's praise God for what he's done. Let's just take a second and recognize what God has done, is doing, and will do for us. Everything being tied up in the work of God. He chose us, he predestined us, he's accomplishing work within us, he will carry it to completion, he is doing all of it. So let's take a second, if you will, maybe more than a second, and praise God because of who he is and what he's doing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's restoring us. God did this because of his great love for us. We see in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He did this because of his love for us. We see the idea here as well of adoption. He adopted us to be his children. He's seeing us the same as Christ. That's very important for us to recognize. If we're being adopted into God's family, the implication, the idea explicitly within Scripture is that God the Father sees us in the same way as he sees Christ. Even though we're broken, imperfect, he's bringing about us to be holy and blameless before him. And he sees us the same as he sees Christ. We're adopted into his family. We're fellow heirs with Christ. And again, all of this, take a look at that verse 6 again, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What's the point of all of this? To demonstrate God's character, to demonstrate who he is, to demonstrate what he's like in all of the work that he's doing from start to finish. It's to just demonstrate who he is. He's a God of grace. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of faithfulness. He's a God of justice. He's all of these things. So Paul, I love how Paul starts out Ephesians in this way with this first major section saying, let's just take a second and think about what God is like and about what he's done for us and about what he's doing for us. So let's pick up in verse 7. That's what we were looking at last time, verses 3 through 6. Now let's pick up in verse 7. And the goal that we have today is a fairly simple goal, but it's a very, very complex goal. And the goal is to have a correct view of God's work from the beginning until the end. We're going to talk about all different kinds of ideas, theological ideas within the text. We're going to talk about adoption again. We're going to talk about redemption. We're going to talk about inheritance. We're going to talk about all sorts of different things. And the purpose of it is just that idea, blessed be God who has done these things for us. Let's try to understand what God's character is like. Before we start talking about redemption, I would encourage you to think about how there is a disconnect in your mind between the theology that we see within Scripture and just your practical daily decisions and living. There is a disconnect in your mind between those two things. There is a disconnect in my mind between those two things. If we were to perfectly live out our salvation, if we were to perfectly live out the theology that we see and what God is working in us, right, then we would be perfected. We're not in that place yet. So it's not a question of, is there a disconnect in your mind, but at what level, at what point, in which way is your thinking disconnected from the theology that we see in the text to your practical daily living, your practical daily life? I'll give an example of God's omnipresence. Let's talk about for just a second. If we practiced God's omnipresence in our life, truly, as Christians, we wouldn't sin. If we truly understood God is right here with me all the time, if we truly practiced that and truly held to that all of the time, then we wouldn't sin. The problem is that in our sinful mind, we make a separation between the theology that we do believe. I believe that God is omnipresent. Scripture says it, and I believe it. I believe that God is perfectly holy. I believe these things that Scripture teaches, but there's a disconnect in our mind between those things. What Paul is doing here, just by the simple idea of blessed be God, is let's work in to ourselves a correct understanding of theology. Not abstract theology, not a theology that is heady, that's let's just debate and talk about these various aspects of who God is, but a theology that works itself into our lives and transforms our thinking and transforms our action as Christians. So the question is, as we go through these, I'll say, very beautiful ideas of theology that we see in the text, just ask yourself the question, in what way is my thinking about the theology disconnected from my actions? And in what way ought a correct theological understanding of, let's say, redemption, pave the way for me to think and act and do in the right way? All right, let's take a look at verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. If I was to ask, what is redemption? What's the idea of redemption? Paul puts it all the way down here at verse 7, and he's saying, in him, in the beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood. What's that redemption? That God has bought you back. In a very simple way, we would explain or describe or understand redemption as God purchased you back. It's not just that he chose you. It's not just that he is working in you to be holy and blameless, that you would be holy and blameless. It's not just that he predestined us for adoption, but we start with a problem. We're enemies of God. In our natural state, apart from God's saving work, we hate God. We hated God. As Christians now, we love God. We desire to be faithful to God. Well, what did that change? How did that change take place? Redemption. He bought us back. He did the work in Christ to purchase us out of slavery, to purchase us back out of slavery to sin. There's two roads, and we're gonna see this in several different passages, two roads that Paul clearly lays out for us. Paul says that there is the path of sin, and then there is a path of righteousness. The path of righteousness leads to life. So the beginning portion of it is our union with Christ, our redemption being bought out, the faith that we have in Christ. Those things lead to righteousness and correct thinking, and righteousness leads to life, true life, eternal life. The opposite of that is sin and death. And sin always leads to death. It always leads to death. Paul in Romans talks about you were a slave to sin. It's not just that you sinned once, but that you were a slave to sin, and the only outcome of being a slave to sin is death. And Paul in Romans doesn't say it's just the physical death that you have. He says it's true death. It's eternal death. So Paul sets out these two roads, and he's trying to help us to understand what is this road of righteousness, what is this road of salvation that the Lord is working and bringing us on. He wants us to understand that. So verse 7, he starts, and he says, all right, let's start all the way back at the crux of that road where you were in slavery to sin, you were on the path to destruction, to death, the only outcome of sin is death. You were on that path, and God redeemed you from that. He bought you out of that. You were in the slave market, slave to sin, no hope, and he bought you out. He took you out of that, and he gave you a new heart. He redeemed you, and he redeemed you through Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Why did he do that? It's according to the riches of his grace. Why did he do that? His character. He's showing us his character. It was according the whole process of him buying us back, buying us out of that, is just according to the riches of his grace. It's because he's gracious. It's because he's a God of grace. He's showing his character. Blessed be God who shows his character, who shows us what he's like. And he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And it's not just that he gave us grace. I love the word that's used there. He lavished it upon us. It's not just, let me pay the minimum amount to buy this person out of slavery. It's he lavished his grace upon us, taking us out of that path to death, buying us back out of slavery to sin and death. Now take a look at the next phrase. He lavished this upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Making known to us the mystery of his will, and in all wisdom and insight. This is the second idea that I want us to dwell on in terms of this text. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. It's not just that he bought us back. It's not just that he bought us out of slavery, but he informs us as to what his plan is. In all wisdom and all true spiritual insight, he is making known to us the mystery of his will. He's making known to us his plan, what he is accomplishing. Now let's contrast those two roads again. Because the unsaved, those who are in rebellion against God right now, they have no conception of what the will of God is. They don't know what God is doing. You don't have to turn there right now, but Romans chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says in particular at the end of that verse, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You all have heard me preach and mention the Old Testament idea of the fear of God before. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's just a simple idea that's laid out in the Old Testament and that's picked up in the New Testament. The fear of God, you start with the fear of God. The fear of God gives wisdom. Wisdom, what's the goal of wisdom? To just understand what God is doing in the world. The goal of wisdom is just to try to understand what God is doing in the world. Because honestly, that's the only thing that really matters in the world. What God is doing in the world. So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Paul says in Romans 3, they don't have any fear of God. They're walking around in the darkness. They have no idea what the will of God is. Paul also picks up in Corinthians and says, it's foolishness to them. It's complete foolishness. What we're reading and what we're studying here in Ephesians, the joy that it produces to say, look at what God is accomplishing. Look at what God is doing in my life. Look at the plan that God has for us. The joy that that brings a furrowed brow to an unsaved person. You say, what are you even talking about? Redemption? What do I need to be redeemed from? Making known in all spiritual wisdom? What is spiritual wisdom? What are you talking about? The riches of God's grace? I don't even believe in God. Or I don't even certainly practice at all adhering to God's law, it makes no sense. And that's the state that we were in. That's the state that we were in, to say, I don't understand any of this. I don't understand what God is doing. But then God redeemed us, bought us back, and not only bought us back, but he's making known to us the mystery of his will. In all wisdom and insight, he's making known to us the mystery of his will. And his will is foundationalized in Christ. It's according to his purpose, what he would accomplish, and he set it forth in Christ. What's the will of God? That which we have in Christ. We're going to talk about union with Christ in just a little bit. So God has chosen to reveal to us the mystery of his will, what he's accomplished in the world. It's such a great metaphor in terms of those which can see and those which are blinded. If you're a Christian, you have eyes to see. Remember Jesus talking to the Pharisees, giving all the parables, and he just said simply, those who have eyes to see, let them see. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. What's he saying there? What's he doing? He's saying God is revealing his will to his children. God is revealing his will to those that he's redeemed, to those that he's bought back. He's making known what he's doing. He's making known his character to us. What he's doing and who he is, he's making it known to us. To the world, it's just foolishness. So the redemption that we have is paving the way for us to understand God's plan, to seek truly after biblical wisdom, to understand what is God doing in the world, why is he doing it? All right, what is God, as Paul puts it here, what is the plan of God, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. If I was to ask you, what is the idea, what's the theological concept of our union with Christ? What would you say? What is our union with Christ? Paul, the way that he set up the structure here in the text is to say we have received redemption through his blood, the work of Christ on the cross. We've received redemption. God has bought us back, and he's bought us back in order to make known to us who he is and what he's doing. And the what he's doing is to unite all things in Christ. To unite all things in Christ. You say, well, what exactly does that mean? That's very theological, right? That's pretty abstract. To unite all things in Christ, what exactly are we talking about? What is this union with Christ? If I was to explain union with Christ in a very simple, straightforward way, union with Christ is the thing that binds all of the elements of salvation together. So we talk about justification, and we talk about sanctification and glorification. We talk about predestination. We talk about all these different aspects, right, of what is the gospel and what is our salvation. Our union with Christ is the thing that binds all of that together. Our salvation is not justification by itself. Justification is a necessary component. We have to be justified. We have to be sanctified. We will be glorified. And union with Christ is the thing that binds all of that together. The relationship that we have with Christ, us as Christians being in Christ, is what brings about all of God's plan. It's what brings about all of salvation. All of those different elements of salvation that we think about and try to understand, what exactly is justification and how does it work and in what way did God legally justify us by the death of Christ? All of those elements that we have of salvation that are so important for us to understand and to study, all of those things are bound up in this idea of having union with Christ, having relationship with Christ and being in Christ, okay? In Christ. Every time that you see that phrase, in Christ, in your Bible, as you're reading through the New Testament, mark it, underline it, highlight it. In Christ. That's our union with Christ. Now let's take a look at verse 11. I've got a lot of things to talk through, so I'm going to move on. We're going to come back to union with Christ because I'm going to show multiple parallel ideas in Paul's writing and other places. But I want us to introduce or talk through for a second verses 11 through 14. So in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Such a great phrase. Such an amazing phrase. We've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God didn't get counsel from somebody else when he set this plan in motion. God didn't ask the angels, hey, what should I do here? Hey, how should I accomplish this? What do you think? He didn't take a poll. He didn't get input from anybody else. He just does it according to the counsel of his own will. He does it according to the counsel of his own will. He doesn't ask anybody. He accomplishes it. But go back to the beginning of verse 11 there. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Again, if I was to ask, what's our inheritance? What is it? We read this and we say, if I was to ask, do we have an inheritance? You would say, absolutely, 100% amen. What is our inheritance? What inheritance do we have? What exactly does that look like? Now, we know that that inheritance is brought about in order that God would be praised, in order that his character would be demonstrated. He's a giver. He's a gracious God. It's not just that he redeems us and buys us back and that he makes known his will to us, but he redeems us, makes known his will to us, and gives us an inheritance in Christ. Okay, so if redemption is him buying us out of slavery, buying us back, making known to us the mystery of his will, is based in the idea of wisdom, true biblical wisdom that is separate from the world. The world has no idea what God is doing, what God is accomplishing. True biblical wisdom seeks to understand what God is doing in the world, what he is accomplishing, and why he's demonstrating his character to us. So not only those two, but also inheritance. He's given us an inheritance. So we say, that's fantastic. What's my inheritance? I don't know if you've ever received an inheritance, maybe from parents, from great uncle, from a great-great-grandfather, whatever that it was. And you say, an inheritance, that's fantastic. You get a letter in the mail, right? I've got an inheritance. That's amazing. What's your first question? What is it? How much? What is it? Having an inheritance is fantastic. That's great. But what is it? What is that inheritance that we have? We're going to spend some time to talk about that. So what is our inheritance? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to try to answer this question to understand what Paul is doing in the rest of our text in Ephesians. So Colossians chapter 1, we're going to ask the question about inheritance and what is our inheritance, but I want you to pay attention as well in the passages that we're going to look at, the way in which Paul structures his argument or talks about what he's proposing. Oftentimes we think that Paul is like, in Romans he's talking about systematic theology, and Ephesians he's talking about Christ in the church, and in Colossians he's talking about his prayer for the Colossians, and we separate these things. The more that I read Paul's letters, the more that I see that he just kind of wrote the same sort of letter to everybody. It's got the same content in it, and it's pretty straightforward and clear. He says the same things over and over. I want you to pay attention. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Look at all of the similarity that we have in this passage with our Ephesians passage. So Colossians 1, 9. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you Colossians, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. Where have I heard that before? Right? That God would make known to us the mystery of his will and all spiritual wisdom and insight. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is our holy and blameless idea back in Ephesians 1, right? He chose us in him to be holy and blameless before him. Paul says, I pray that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you would be holy and blameless Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's our inheritance idea. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He redeemed us. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's saying the same thing in Colossians 1 that he's saying in Ephesians. He's saying the same thing. Redemption, bought out. Making known to us the mystery of his will. What is he doing? Gaining an inheritance in Christ. All of that for the praise of his glory. He's saying the same thing. Look in particular that verse 12. It says that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. So we ask, what's our inheritance? We get a little bit of insight in that Colossians passage to say it's the inheritance of the saints. Every single one of the saints. Every single one of the saints. If you're a Christian here today, you have an inheritance coming to you that you can't even comprehend. So vast, so great, so wonderful, you can't comprehend what that inheritance is. We'll give further description and explanation of what is that inheritance as Paul explains it. But it's the inheritance of the saints. It's the inheritance of the saints. And it's for all of the saints. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He's going to contrast our two roads here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what does Paul explain that the inheritance is? He says it's the inheritance. You will inherit the kingdom of God. We are inheriting the kingdom of God. It gives us a little bit more specificity. What exactly is that inheritance? It gives us a little bit more, but not a huge amount, because then we ask, well, what's the kingdom of God? Right? How much does that help me to understand exactly what my inheritance is? But we are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the contrast here. We're going to go to Romans in just a second and gain more explanation of what our inheritance is. But we inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the contrast. Sinners do not inherit the kingdom of God. Sinners do not inherit. What is it that sinners inherit? Death. Sin always leads to death. It always leads to death. That's the nature of it. That's the nature that we had that we were bought out of. It always leads to death. That's the inheritance that's waiting for unsaved, those who will never turn to God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is the most, parallel passage to our Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's, again, he says the same things over and over and over again. I want us to see how much Paul emphasizes this idea. When Paul talks about salvation, when Paul talks about the will of God, he has a whole theology that he's bringing to bear. And we see it again and again and again in these passages. Don't think of Paul's theology as being disjointed. He's trying to communicate to us the whole scope, the whole package. He uses words like redemption, inheritance, predestination, praise, blessed, he uses these terms to help us to understand what he's talking about. I want you to see in Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 12. Just notice the parallel ideas. Notice the same things that he's saying as he did it in Ephesians 1. So Romans 8, I'll read a few verses. We're going to go through a larger portion here in Romans. But again, notice the parallels, and we will also gain insight into what our inheritance is. Romans 8, 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Sin always leads to death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So how do I know if I've been redeemed? Okay. Two paths. How do I know if God has bought me out and redeemed me? He says, the Spirit. The Spirit. We're going to come back to that very important idea in Ephesians 1. He talked about being sealed with the Spirit. So verse 14, back in Romans 8, 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you're sons of God, you're redeemed. And that title or that term, sons of God, has union with Christ. Okay, we have union with Christ because we're sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. Notice that emphasis again on adoption. He didn't just buy us out. He didn't just redeem us out of the slave market, but he calls us his children. And if we're his children, we gain inheritance. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. So our inheritance is connected to our adoption. If we're adopted, if God has redeemed us, bought us out, brought us into his family, if we're now sons, if we're now children of God, our inheritance is connected to that adoption. And we're fellow heirs with Christ, even as he talks about that union with Christ. Romans 8:18. Let us take a look at this passage. I'm going to read down to 25. Again, notice the similarities that we have. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So here's a secondary issue or idea that Paul is talking about. We've been redeemed. We've been brought into God's family. We're now sons of God. We're fellow heirs with Christ. He's making known to us the mystery of his will. And we have an inheritance that's coming. And Paul says this process, all of creation is waiting for this process to be completed. All of creation, everything around us is waiting for this process to be completed. Why? Because the creation is subjected to futility as well. Sin has brought about the brokenness, the fracturing that we see within creation. It's brought about death within creation. And Paul is saying, all of creation is waiting, wanting this newness, wanting this renewal, wanting this process to be completed. All of creation is waiting for this. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we'll come back to that Spirit idea in a second, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see how Paul is just saying the same things again and again. We want that redemption of our bodies. Notice redemption of the body. Paul is saying that if we've been redeemed, if we've been bought out of that slavery to sin, the spiritual reality that we have, that we are now sons of God, we have union with Christ, will all manifest itself within the world. Your body will be redeemed, just as God has redeemed your soul. Your body will be redeemed. The brokenness of your body, the brokenness of creation, it all will be redeemed. I love that phrase, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, verse 24, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We ought to be waiting for this whole process with patience. He says, right now, we're in the stage, we're in the process of hope. Saying we're looking to the future. We're looking with eyes of faith to the future. We're hoping for the future. We're hoping for the promises of God to come to have full fruition, to have full completion within the creation. We're not just living our lives day to day, every day, doing this, doing that, check mark on the task box. We're waiting. We're hoping. Eyes of faith. There's something new that's coming. Our inheritance is coming. And he says, if we're in that stage now, if we're in that process now, where we're sitting in hope, we're waiting in expectation, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit is working on our behalf. We'll come right back to Romans, but turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, let me start in verse 11 again. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He said, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit testifies to your spirit that you're sons of God, well, what's he talking about? What does he mean? What's the work of the Spirit? The Spirit seals you. Just as God's work is predestined, bring about your salvation, bring about your redemption, bring about your inheritance, the Holy Spirit seals you. The sealing there is the idea, it's the work of the Spirit. How do I know that this all is going to happen? How do I know that this is going to take place? Because God's the one who's doing it. Because the Holy Spirit seals us, and in sealing us, it will never change. It will never change. The work of the Holy Spirit here to seal us, and that Holy Spirit that we have now, he's saying that's the first payment. That's the down payment on your inheritance. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, full possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Turn back to Romans 8. So Paul has said the creation waits for this revealing of the sons of God. Paul says in Ephesians 1, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of that inheritance. So Romans 8, 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit is sealing us. He's interceding for us. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose. We often quote that verse, but think of it in terms of the whole context here. How can things not work together for good? To those that God has redeemed, to those that God is working on our behalf, how could it be that all things wouldn't work together for good? Everything that is God is doing, everything is intentional, everything is purposeful. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined us to be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We have union with Christ. And then verse 31, here's where we get our explanation of inheritance. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's our inheritance? Everything. If he gave us his Son, if he redeemed us out of slavery, if he bought us out of slavery, even when we were in rebellion against him, if he transferred us from that situation of slavery to be his sons, to be his children, that he might make known to us the mystery of his will, that he might reveal his character to us, helping us to understand what he's doing within the world, if we have union with Christ in all of those things, salvation brought to us in the complete sense of salvation, perfection, holy and blameless before him, if we gain all of those things, and he first gave us those things in Christ, what do we look forward to? Everything. If he gave us his Son, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So if I ask you, what's our inheritance? You say, everything. What's our inheritance? Everything. Does that help us to understand what our inheritance is? Hopefully a little bit more. Because the problem is now, we don't understand what everything is. We think in terms of physical, we think sometimes in terms of spiritual, and oftentimes we separate those two and they're disjointed, right? In what way is it separated in your mind, the theology that we believe and your life, the way that you live it? In what way are those things separated? Well, in Christ, all of that comes together perfectly. All of that comes together has bearing upon what we're looking forward to. We have all things in Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? We are set on a path that is, I'll say, the inexorable will of God. Inexorable means can never be changed. There is nothing that will change it, that will move it, that will contradict it, that will work against it. It's a force, the work of God, that's moving forward, that we have 100% certainty will be accomplished exactly as he set it out to accomplish it. So how does that change our thinking? It ought to change all of our thinking. It ought to change how we view our daily tasks. It ought to change how we're thinking about what the gospel actually is. It's not just you trying to be a good person. It's our recognition of what God has done for us. It's our full confidence in what God will bring about and will ultimately accomplish. And what's all of that bound up in? What's the whole purpose? What's the whole point of it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for what he has done, is doing, will do. Because he's just showing us his character. He's just telling us what he's like. This week, I would encourage you to spend some time taking a look at those passages. See the similarity that Paul has in Ephesians 1, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Colossians. He's just saying the same thing again and again. And all of it is to the praise of the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you for your kindness. We praise you for the work that you do on our behalf. Lord, even the fact that we would praise you is your work. It is you, Lord, who has bought us out of slavery to sin, who took us out of the path that only leads to death, and you have brought us, Lord, into life, into true life with Christ, union with Christ. We look forward, Lord. We long for the day in which you make all things new. We're so thankful, Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance, that the Holy Spirit seals us, ensuring all of these things are coming to pass. Help us to understand you better, Lord. Help us to see how you communicate yourself to us in the scripture, that would transform our thinking, helping us to be more like Christ. You've chosen us to be holy and blameless before you, and in love you have predestined us, Lord. We're so thankful for your kindness towards us. Bless our time today. May we have sweet fellowship. May we be encouraging each other with these things. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.